I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the Voice of Hope.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Oh, ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join ye in glad adoration.
Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shieldeth thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend thee.
Thank you, men, for that good advice as we begin a new year. And thank you for joining me for this edition of The Voice of Hope. I'm delighted to have you with me today as we begin a new year of broadcasting the good news of the gospel at home and around the world. The beginning of a new year is always a time for evaluation, a time for reflection, and it's also a time for looking ahead, for anticipation. It's a new page in the book of life, the chance for a fresh start. And so as we begin the new year, I want to ask myself and you a question. Are you a true believer? My text will be 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. If it's convenient, you can open your Bible to that portion, or maybe open the app on your phone so you can follow along. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. New Year is often a time for making resolutions, of wanting to improve in some area of our lives. But in order to improve, we first have to evaluate where we are currently. This teaching is an attempt to help us to do both, to evaluate and then to improve. So let's get started. In past generations, John 3:16 was probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. But today, the most well-known verse in the Bible is probably Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. If you try to live a biblical lifestyle and believe that's important for all believers, you'll soon be accused of being judgmental. But is it judgmental to point out obvious violations of biblical commands? Did Jesus mean that we can't hold each other accountable for obedience to His word? Not long ago, I was driving on the interstate, and I passed a state trooper who was checking out a disabled vehicle on the shoulder of the road. In a split-second decision, I failed to slow down or move over into the other lane. That's what the law requires. And very soon, the lights of that police cruiser were flashing in my rearview mirror. He informed me of my traffic violation, and then he wrote a citation for me. Now, can I accuse that officer of being judgmental? Not really. I knew what the law is, and I knew I had violated it. I didn't like the fine, but I have to say, I deserved it. You see, the law is an objective standard. It says you must slow down or move over for any law enforcement or emergency personnel that's present along the highway. So, what's the difference between the objective standard of laws that are made by men and the objective standard of God's Word? The only difference I can think of is that God's standard is always completely just. Man's standard isn't. And yet, people who willingly acknowledge the standards man has set up ignore the standards that God has set up. I don't understand that. I believe the Bible gives us clear teaching that enables us to discern between true followers of Christ and those who are only pretenders. We do need to be careful that our conclusions are never formed out of pride or our own feelings of superiority. But at the same time, Jesus himself reminds us, by their fruit you will recognize them. Our scripture text today is 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10, and in it we want to answer the question, are you a true believer? If you can follow along in your Bible as I read, our text is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10, and here is God's word to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. As we examine this text, I want you to see three evidences of a true believer. The first evidence is a new identity. If I claim to be a follower of Christ, there must be a visible difference between who I was before accepting Christ as Savior and Lord and who I am now. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The verb tense here indicates this becoming new is something that took place in the past, but then it has results or effects that continue on into the present. John says here in our text that as Christians, we are called the children of God. You and I were adopted into God's family at a specific point, the point of our conversion. But then there are continuing results and benefits of that adoption. Your life and mine should be changing to identify us more closely as God's child. When you become a child of God, you bear the name of Christ. It is an identifier of who you are. And then in addition, our text says that if you are a genuine child of God, a true believer, then the world will not understand you. What you do and how you act won't make sense to them. Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he wrote, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." I find that too many Christians today, and even too many churches, seem to think it's their job to prove to the world just the opposite, that Christians really aren't that different from anyone else. Now, I don't advocate avoiding certain activities or dressing a certain way just to be different or to be odd or to be weird. There's no value in any of that. But if my obedience to the Word of God makes me different than the people around me, then so be it. I can tell you this, if you're an obedient follower of Christ, you will look different, you will talk different, you will act different, and you will be different from those who don't know Jesus. I think sometimes we're so afraid of being identified with Christ because it may make us look like the odd man out, or maybe people will look at us in a strange way. So what? John says they won't understand you because they don't know Jesus. And then he goes on to say that we are right now, presently, the children of God. In our humanity, as frail and as broken as we are, we bear the identity of our Father. But if you think the difference between Christians and non-Christians is great now, then just wait until you see what the future looks like. We don't know all the details of the eternal state. We don't know for certain what our visible appearance or our bodily composition will be. But we are assured that we will be similar to Christ because we will be able to gaze upon His holy presence without fear. Think about that. We will be so identified with Christ in His absolute purity and holiness that we will be able to gaze openly on His face. That's awesome. And this kind of intimacy comes only from relationship, from our identity with Christ. How do I know this? Well, it says so right here in verse 2 of our text, and then also in 1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's what Jesus did. He came to earth as a man to bear the image of humanity, while at the same time he bore the image of the heavenly. His identity was based on his relationship to the Father. In the original creation, you and I were made to have intimate fellowship with God. That fellowship, of course, was broken by sin, but it was repaired at the cross, and it will be perfectly restored at the consummation of all things. But only those who find their identity in Christ truly find themselves as God meant them to be. And what a difference that identity makes for all of us who find it. Now, look at verse 3. Everyone who possesses the confident expectation of being in Christ's presence maintains an outward conduct that demonstrates the reality of their inward holiness. If you and I truly believe what Jesus taught, and if we understand that this life is not all there is, then you and I will live differently from those around us. You and I will be identified as children of God, as true believers. A second evidence, then, of a true believer is a new affinity. I believe the key word of this section is found in verse 6. It's the word abides. It means to stay or to dwell, to remain in a certain place or a certain relationship. And it is present, continuous action. It is now and from this point forward. So I use the word affinity because it means an attraction or a desire for something. If you were to look at what I read, what activities I enjoy, what music I listen to, what kind of people I fellowship with, how I spend my money. And that will tell you whether or not I'm a genuine follower of Christ. A true believer is identified by the things that he or she is attracted to. And so if I am a true believer, I will have a desire to do those things which please Jesus. And so will you. John prefaces this new affinity by pointing out the nature of sin. What is it? Sin is violating God's holy standard. Prior to becoming followers of Christ, our natural attraction was to sin and to ourself. We had no choice. We were slaves to sin. We couldn't help ourselves. But then John reminds us that Christ came to take away our sins, and he was the only one who was qualified to do that because he was sinless. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of holiness. He was the perfect representation of his heavenly Father. And so this new affinity, this new desire, changes the way that you and I look at life. Remember, Jesus said about himself, "I only do those things which please the Father." Can you say that? I can't honestly make that statement. It's my goal, but in practice, I fall short many times. I try, by God's grace and the power of His Holy Spirit in me, to choose what's right. And incidentally, I don't obey God's commands in order to earn His approval. I already have that based on my acceptance of what Jesus did for me on the cross. But I obey His commands because I love Him. I want to make Him happy to call me His child. I don't understand how some people think. Take any genuine love relationship, whether it's a dating couple, a husband and wife, or a parent-child, whatever. Those that are involved in genuine love relationships will do whatever it takes to please the other person. They'll be courteous, they'll be kind, they'll be gentle, they'll be protective, you name it. Because there's an attraction there, there's an affinity, and they are doing whatever they can to build that relationship. Now, you might say that's normal. And yes, you're right, it is. I agree with you. So then, why is it when Christians strive to obey the Bible and live to please Jesus and their Heavenly Father that they're often labeled fanatics by other professing Christians? Isn't this relationship with Jesus the only one that will really last beyond this earthly life? And shouldn't this relationship take priority over all the others in our lives? John reminds us that anyone who sins habitually as a lifestyle is not experiencing Christ's presence, and they don't know who He is. Such a person doesn't have an attraction or an affinity for Christ because there's no relationship there. And then in addition, he reminds us that anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ but doesn't lead a righteous life is a fake. They're a phony. In verse 7, he says very emphatically, "My dear children in the Lord, let no person, no, not even one, mislead you and take you astray. The one who practices righteousness is righteous because Christ is in him." So let me ask you, what are your desires? What kind of things attract you? If you're a true believer, you will have an affinity for God and for His Word, and you will desire those things that please Him. Then the final evidence of a true believer is a new personality. Webster defines personality as the organization of an individual's distinguishing character traits, attitudes, or habits. Every human being has a personality. Your personality is based largely on your inward character. Who you really are at the core of your being will determine how you respond to the outside forces that press upon you through life's experiences. And our text points out one undeniable fact. There are only two options. Either you're a child of God and practice habitual righteousness, or you're a child of the devil and you practice habitual sin. Way too many people today are trying to find a middle road. They want to be identified with Christ on the one hand so that they can escape eternal punishment, but then they also want to identify with the world and all of its temporary pleasures. I hate to tell you, but there is no middle road. You can't have it both ways. John points out that anyone who has been born of God does not sin habitually because the seed or the nature of God is in him. It is the divine nature, the inherent holiness of God Himself that is imparted to the believer. And so the believer has a new core, and it's out of this core that all of his decisions are made. In John 7:37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his core being will flow rivers of living water." Now, unfortunately, the old nature is not totally eradicated, but then again, neither is it in control. If the old nature were totally eradicated, we wouldn't need Paul's counsel in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he writes, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You and I can obey this command because the nature of Christ has transformed our character and has given us a new personality. Jesus is now on the throne of our lives, and we walk in step with Him as He enables us to become, in practice, what we already are in position. And you know something? It is a blessed walk. No, it's not always easy, it's not always pleasant, but it is always blessed. And so, John says the children of God are identified by their inability to sin habitually. But then the opposite is also true. The children of the devil are identified by their inability to practice righteousness habitually. Now, some people try to say, "But I'm a victim of my circumstances." Oh no. Look at verse 8 of our text. "Christ appeared on earth for the purpose of demolishing and destroying the deeds of the devil." So you're not a victim. You're not powerless, and you're not without hope, because Christ came, and he broke sin's power at Calvary, and he broke death's power at the resurrection. And you can have a new nature, his divine nature, and you can have victory. Our text closes with a final observation and proof of the divine nature. Anyone who doesn't habitually practice righteousness doesn't have the divine nature. Therefore, now listen, he does not love others. Genuine love for others is only possible if you and I have received the divine nature. As I close, let's review the evidences of a true believer. I call you to examine your own life, even as I examine mine. Are there evidences to support your claim of being a Christian? Does your identity hold up under scrutiny? Does mine? And what about your affinity? What do you desire most? What kind of people do you count in your closest circle of friends? Remember, we're not commanded to be judgmental, but we are commanded to be discerning. And if we ever needed to exercise discernment, it's today. And then, does Jesus live in you? Is he in control of your life and the choices you make? Does your personality reflect his presence? Do you demonstrate the evidences of being a true believer?
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, my Redeemer, with his bloody purchased me, purchased me.
Thank you, men. Praise God for the victory over sin and death and hell. What a joy and blessing it is to walk in the reality of that truth as we enter the new year. I hope God's word has spoken to your heart today. If you have questions about this teaching, or if you'd like a copy of this message, just write to us. We'd be happy to send you a printed manuscript or a digital copy of this teaching. Just ask for it by the title, Are You a True Believer? Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. That's hope@heraldsofhope.org. Our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or you can call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. You can use this information to request either a printed or digital copy of today's teaching. To review today's teaching or to listen to archived programs, log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen when it's convenient for you. And if you want to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. And we invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number 866-960-0292. And of course, you can also mail your gift to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, I hope you'll join me next week here on the Voice of Hope as we return to our study in 2 Corinthians. My teaching is titled Contagious Joy. You'll want to learn about that. So until we meet again, keep walking on that holy highway.
There's a road called the Holy Highway that once was a desert land. Very soon you'll hear the sound of a holy marching band. Everlasting joy upon them, there's a remnant strong and true. We bring the song back to Zion, we bring the praise back to you. We exalt you, God Almighty, you are worthy to be praised. Let all nations bow before you, holy ancient of all days. There's a road called the Holy Highway, where the people dance and shout, where the enemy is running with confusion all about. Raise your banners, sing the victory, raise them high, his word is true. We bring the song back to Zion, we bring the praise back to you. We exalt you, God Almighty, you are worthy to be praised. Let all nations bow before you, holy ancient of all days. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. There's a road called the Holy Highway was a desert land. Very soon you'll hear the sound of a holy marching band. Everlasting joy upon them, there's a remnant.